God, we who come below ourselves before thee, give us the grace of humility and of self-humiliation, that we may confess our own sins and the sins of our people, that we may come before thee in prostration, beseeching thee to have mercy upon us, and have mercy upon us by imbuing us with repentance, individually, socially, and nationally. And do thou grant, O Lord, that thy great name may be thus glorified, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Almighty Lord. Amen.
Glad to see you back, Mr. Kim.
Things weren't right on Friday without you.
A wedding.
Subject of free agency. At least that's the title I give it. Of course, that's the most in Reformed theology, indeed in Augustinian theology, it has often been called natural liberty. That is the title given to it in the Westminster Confession of Faith. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. There are just two or three items that I wish to mention for your study, not necessarily prescribed for your reading, but they are particularly relevant when you wish to do wider reading. And the first is in Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, Chapters 3 and 5. Chapters 3 and 5. These are chapters. And I always wish to draw attention particularly to one paragraph. And it's 2, 3, 5. Book 2, Chapter 3, Paragraph 5. There is more history involved in that very brief paragraph than in most paragraphs which you will find in Christian literature. 2, 3, 5. It's easily remembered, isn't it? Not 2, 3, 4, but 2, 3, 5. And then I think that William G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, Volume 2, Chapter 3, has one of the most analytic and satisfactory treatments of this topic in all of Reformed theology. I think he far excels Charles Hodge at this point in respect of clarity and analysis. Shed, Volume 2, Chapter 3. Fairly long chapter, but nevertheless it is very admirable.
And then by way of supplement to that, also in Shed, his theological essays, pages 230 through 242, 12 pages, 230 through 242. And from the standpoint of history, in his History of Doctrine, volume 2, pages 50 through 90. History of Doctrine, volume 2, pages 50 through 90. On the whole, Shedd's History of Doctrine is rather superficial. I recommend it as a thoroughly trustworthy history of doctrine for that reason, but that section is excellent on what is called the Anthropology of Augustine. The Anthropology of Augustine. Prescribing any of these now for your reading, I recommend them to you for your reading if you have the time, but in any case, later on when you have the time. Now I'm going to discuss this topic, and it will probably take the next 2 hours. And I do it in a certain way that may not be immediately apparent to you, but I do think it represents a certain development of thought which will help to bring the real meaning of free agency or of natural liberty into focus. And I do it under these headings: the freedom, the reality of human action. And beginning with action, the reality of human action. Remember that if you're going to reproduce this form, I'm not talking now about the reality of human freedom right now, but the reality of human action. Then the freedom of human action and so forth. Well, what I mean here is a simple truth that man is endowed with real agency. So God is the only ultimate agent. And consequently, man always acts dependently in that sense, derivatively. Yet, within the limits of this created and dependent realm, within the limits of his created and dependent realm, his agency is not illusory. Nonsensical to talk about man's freedom or man's natural liberty or man's free agency if he did not have real agency. And that, of course, although it is a commonplace, almost a platitude,
as far as statement is concerned, is an all-important consideration when it comes to our practical thinking. All important. In our practical thinking, and I'm not talking about practical in opposition to theoretical, but actual thinking. Because so often our thought becomes so governed by the foreordination of God and by the all-pervasiveness of His providence that we are very liable to suppress altogether the thought. Human action, human agency. Well, second, the responsibility of human action. Second, the responsibility of human action. Again, this is a commonplace, it's almost a platitude. But nevertheless, it is, must be stated that man's acts are worthy of blame or approval because he lives within the sphere of ought and ought not. He belongs to a sphere which is that of ought or ought not. And the reason why this is true is that he is made in the image of God. He is made in the image of God. And therefore he owes to God action that is consonant with the likeness that defines his identity. He owes to God, I say, action constantly, the very likeness that defines man's identity. Remember that once you grant man's identity as created in the image of God, this is an ultimate axiom. It's an axiom, and therefore an ultimate of human thought. Could not be otherwise. Can't go back further. This, since likeness to God defines man's identity, he must render to God action. It is consonant with that likeness that is now free. The freedom of human action. The freedom. Responsibility rests upon the fact that the act or the action is the result of a volition. Man acts because he chooses to act, or wills to act. And if something occurs through his instrumentality, which he did not will, it occurs through his instrumentality and he did not will it, then it is an event for which he is not responsible.
hits you, and you hit somebody else, and that somebody else is killed by you, by the impact. Like a little boy or a little girl killed by you, by the impact. Well, you see, you didn't will it. You're the helpless victim. You're the instrument, indeed, of the death of that little girl or that little boy. But you have absolutely no responsibility. Was only there. It is outside the realm of your responsibility. Now, we often use an expression. And this effect, that I did something against my will. I did it against my will. And that is not strictly true. That is, from the standpoint of psychological analysis, isn't strictly true. What we mean is that we did something reluctantly. That the action was distasteful to us. But if we performed the action, it is because we willed. And we will to do so because we prefer to do what was distasteful to that which would have been pleasing. So bear in mind that a voluntary act on our part, a volition on our part, may have an entail of consequences which we did not will. May have an entail of consequences which we did not directly will. But nevertheless, if that is the consequence arising from our volition, then we are responsible for the consequence. As well as for the action from which it emanates. Now, to sum up, truth is simply this, the thing I'm saying is simply this, we are responsible for acts because they are the result of volition. Because we have chosen to act in that particular case. Now, Paul, we have the determinant of human action. Determinant of human action. Will, of course, because we have the power to will. That is, we have the power of volition. That belongs to our responsible agency. We have the power of volition. That, of course, is really a platitude, but it is necessary to lay it down as the premise, to
for further analysis. The power of volition does not explain why we exercise that power in a certain way. We exercise this power, we exercise this power in different ways at different times. And different people exercise this same power in wholly divergent respects, wholly divergent ways. So the mere possession of the power explains nothing. Absolutely nothing respecting the diversity that exists among men in respect of the character of their actions, the quality of their actions. It's important to know that we have the power of volition, which belongs to our very identity. But you see, these two things don't explain the diversity that exists. Sometimes I exercise that power for good. Another time I exercise it for what is bad. Some men characteristically exercise that power in the promotion of what is good, the doing of what is good. Some men characteristically use that power in the doing of what is evil. The effect of power and volition doesn't explain anything. So you see, you have to include something here between man's metaphysical constitution and the acts which register his volition. You have to posit something in between. And that is just saying that there is more in man than his metaphysical composition and the various acts by which his agency is registered. I repeat, there is much more in man than his metaphysical composition and the series of acts by which his agency is registered. And what is that? What is that that's in between? Well, you can call it by a great variety of terms. You can explain it by a great variety of terms. You can call it the character. Call it his character. And his character is his characteristic disposition, his immanent disposition, his preponderant propension. I think terms of modern usage, that's the best term to use, is dispositional complex. Dispositional complex. what I mean by that is the complex of desires, of propensions, of inclinations, of motives, of tendencies, of desires, and so forth. All complex. That may appropriately be called the dispositional complex. The dispositional complex, and the Bible calls it what? The heart. Heart. That's it. Heart. And remember, when the Bible uses the word heart, it isn't thinking of the emotion inside of human character, the human person. In heart there is the intellective, the emotive, and the volitive, according to the usage of Scripture. We often use the word heart to designate what falls into the emotional field. But that's not the use of the word heart in Scripture. It has all three elements, intellective, emotive, and volitive. But the Scripture calls this dispositional complex the heart. Out of the heart, the issues of life, you remember? Out of the heart are the issues of life. Remember the word of our Lord that we had the other day, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Of our Lord that we had the other day, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Here. Out of the heart again, Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, uncleanness. All these things, he says, come from within. They come from within and they defile the man. Well, that's the biblical term. Heart. And so you see the whole Scripture from beginning to end, from early Genesis on to the end of Scripture, the whole emphasis of Scripture upon the heart of man as the determinant of his moral, religious character, witnesses to the truth. This present analysis, namely, that what determines volition, what determines volition, is the immanent disposition, propension, and inclination. The immanent disposition, propension, and inclination. In a word, the heart, dispositional complex. And that's all I mean when I say that is the determinant of human action. The determinant of human action. The power of course doesn't determine the character of the action.
something else that determines the direction which that power is exercised, that agency is exercised. Now, this supposition is, now I turn from the word action, this is all action, having made this analysis, I call that this inclusiveness of, pardon me, no, the self-determination of human action. The self-determinant of human action.
Actually, I stopped reading. I made a mistake. I apologize. I'm going to be far too ahead. The self-determination. Now you see, it might be argued that that there is, after all, no liberty of volition, no freedom of volition, if volition itself is determined by the dispositional complex. Like we said. But of course that is entirely fallacious, because the dispositional complex which determines volition is the dispositional complex which is our goal. The dispositional complex which is our goal. Volition indeed is causally determined, but it is determined by what belongs to our own selves. After all, that is action. It is always self-action. These determinations that arise from our dispositional complex are never extraneous to ourselves. They are never, as it were, imposed by way of compulsion from without. Never imposed by way of compulsion from without. That applies all along the line of human action, human volition. All along the line. When Adam was created, he was holy, and that holy disposition, that holiness of heart, guaranteed
that there would be volitions. The same character, the same moral character. When he fell, his heart became depraved. Just because his heart became depraved, because there was that inward defection, that he overtly, openly transgressed. When man is renewed after the image of God, he is given a new disposition and complex, a new heart. And consequently, his actions reflect the same character. There is never any violation, any contravention of that sequence. There's ever any contravention of that sequence. That volition is after the pattern. Of the heart, the dispositional complex, from which that volition proceeds. And here we come to a position which is all important. Namely, that nothing can make a man win. Nothing can make a man will when he inclines not to will. Nothing can make a man will when he inclines not to will. That is, when he prevailing preponderance, decisive inclination is in the opposite direction. Or in other words, when his dispositional complex is in the opposite direction. Because this would involve a contradiction, namely, that he wills what he doesn't. You can't have the negative and the positive, or the positive and the negative at the same time. In fact, it would be a violation of the very nature of man to suppose that volition can be contrary in moral character, contrary to the dispositional complex. And so no amount of temptation, no amount of temptation can make a man will. A man can succumb to temptation, yes. A man can succumb to temptation. that he succumbs to temptation only when he acquiesces. In that which is proposed or suggested in the temptation. Only when his dispositional complex aligns itself with the temptation. No amount of compulsion can make a man well. For what a man is compelled to do, he does not will. You cannot have compulsion and volition. And will. You cannot have compulsion and volition or will at the same time. But when a man is compelled to do so, he is not the agent, he is the helpless victim. Scripture bears this out most eloquently. Various passages, but James 1:13 and 14 state it explicitly. James 1:13 and 14. Let no man say what he is tempted. I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil things cut forth. God cannot be tempted of evil things cut forth. Just the indicative. He is not tempted of evil things. But every man neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted, that is, succumbs to temptation, is seduced. Meaning tempted. Every man is seduced, succumbs to temptation when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He is baited by his own lust. And the language there is very eloquent. Expelco is the verb, well, there are two verbs. Expelco means lure forth, and eliadzo, which means also to entice, to bait. Now it is precisely this principle that is enunciated in that most significant statement of the Westminster Confession, which I quoted to you already. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, section 1. In God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And it is because so frequently decision has been overlooked that the Augustinian and Reformed doctrine of free agency has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and caricatured. Augustinian Reformed theology has always been insistent on this principle that it is impossible for man to be tempted for any man to act responsibly. Except that he is determined in that action by what is most characteristic of his own self. Is self-determined in the sense, you see, that applies to that in terms of this discussion. Of course, man is self-determined in the God of wealth, the foreordination of God is what will be denying the sovereignty of God. But within the discussion, in the framework of the discussion now, he is self determined. There's no denying that. If he isn't self determined, then whatever occurs is outside the realm of his responsibility. Outside the sphere of his responsibility. It is then an event, not an act. Man. Well, to sum up, a man is responsible for his acts because they are due to his volition, he is responsible for his volitions because they are exercised without compulsion. And express what he is in the inner bent and propension of his heart and mind. Free agency can be called rational spontaneity. If you give to these terms their proper connotation, rational spontaneity. The action may be very irrational, but in a broader sense, it is within the realm of what is rational. Distinguished from what is non-rational.